Luke chapter 9, verses 10 to 17. On their return, the apostles told him all that they had done. And he took them and withdrew apart to a town called Bethsaida. When the crowds learned it, they followed him. And he welcomed them and spoke to them of the kingdom of God and cured those who had need of healing. Now the day began to wear away, and the 12 came and said to him, "Send the crowd away to go into the surrounding villages and countryside to find lodging and get provisions, for we are here in a desolate place." But he said to them, "You give them something to eat." They said, "We have no more than 5 loaves and 2 fish, unless we are to go and buy food for all these people." For there were about 5,000 men. And he said to his disciples, "Have them sit down in groups of about 50 each." And they did so, and had them all sit down. And taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, he looked up to heaven and said a blessing over them. Then he broke the loaves and gave them to the disciples to set before the crowd. And they all ate and were satisfied. And what was left over was picked up, 12 baskets of broken pieces. This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated.
We come to this, the third Sunday in the season of Lent. And as we introduced this season, we know that in an interdenominational church, some people observed Lent as children and some people did not, or growing up, or some are new to the faith and have not observed Lent. So we defined what this season is really all about by saying Lent is a season of less in a culture of more. And we talked about a goal for this Lenten season in the midst of our annual focus called to explore hearing Jesus' words that we are to be his witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and even to the ends of the earth. We said this is our goal. This Lenten season, may we hear Jesus' call to explore as a call to alignment before addition. And we said we will do that by looking at Jesus, aligning his life with the mission of God and the proclamation of his kingdom in the most ordinary setting around tables. Maybe we could align our table manners with the table manners of Jesus. And so we come to our third scene of Jesus at table in the Gospel of Luke. The feeding of the 5,000 is unique among all of Jesus' miracles in the Gospels, in that it is the only miracle that's recorded in all 4 Gospels. All 4 Gospel writers found of all Jesus' miracles, this was the one that must be included in their Gospels. Why? Why this among all that they had to choose from? I hope to answer that question a little bit later. But maybe we could also ask, what can we learn about Jesus' table manners as he has his disciples literally set table before a crowd of 5,000. Let's find out the answer to these 2 questions and others together as we look back at our scripture passage on page 886. Grab those red Bibles as we all come to the same table. We could all look at the same words together. 886, Luke chapter 9. I'll read verses 10 to 12 to introduce the story again. On their return, the apostles told him all that they had done. And he took them and withdrew apart to a town called Bethsaida. When the crowds learned it, they followed him and he welcomed them and spoke to them of the kingdom of God and cured those who had need of healing. Now the day began to wear away. And the 12 came to him and said, "Send the crowd away to go into the surrounding villages and countryside to find lodging and get provisions, for we are here in a desolate place." This miracle begins in a desolate place. And who can't relate to this image that comes into your head when you read those words that the disciples say, we've got to get out of here. We're in a desolate place, Jesus. Send them away. Who can't relate to being in a desolate place? Whenever I think of a difficult moment in my life when I felt like I was in a desolate place and in need of God's provision, I always go back to the time when Nina and I learned we were pregnant with our first child. And I'll just admit, I never know how to say that. We were pregnant. I mean, she was doing most of the work, but you know, I think I was involved in some way, but we learned that we were going to have a child. Maybe I could say it like that. And I was in seminary, and we were just getting by. We were living paycheck to paycheck. We were trying to pay for school, pay the bills, put some food on the table, and there was not much left at the end of every month. And I remember so clearly the day we found out that we were going to have our first child. I went to the bank account. I screenshotted it because I thought I'm going to need to use this at some point in my life. There was $10 in our bank account. And I remember thinking, what am I going to do? I am in a desolate position here. I remember going back to some words of advice from my dad. My dad is what they say, what they call from the old school. My dad is a classic old school baby boomer. And he used to tell me as a kid, Travis, people think they have problems in life, but if you can answer this question in the affirmative, you won't have a problem. You might think you have a problem, but trust me, if you can answer this question yes, your problem will soon go away. And the question, son, is, do I have a job? You see, he would say, good things in life come from having a job. A roof over your head comes from having a job. Fuel in your car comes from having a job. Food on the table. You'll think you have a problem, but if you can say yes to that question, your problem will soon be gone. And I remember going, okay, this is the moment. I'm in a desolate place. I have $10 in my bank account. There's a child on the way. Do I have a job? No, I don't. I don't have a job. I'm a seminary student. And so I did what they call a little smiling and dialing. And I got on the phone, and Nina said she knew that I loved her when she heard the following come out of my mouth. Well, I've never directed a youth choir before, but I'm sure that's something I could figure out. And as you saw today with what Norma did, I'm sure that's probably not something I could figure out. But then the moment came, and there was a church that wanted me to come and interview. And they said, we'll bring your whole family up. And so much time, I'd struck out so many times. The child had been born, our first daughter, Sophia, had been born. And they said, bring your whole family. And she's young, and we've never traveled as a young family before. And we're going to get on an airplane in Atlanta. And Atlanta's great because you can fly anywhere. But Atlanta's difficult because there's a lot of traffic. And I remember Nina and I had a big discussion over the time in which we were to leave for the airport. And somehow I initially won that argument, but then hit some traffic and got a few I told you so's on the way to the airport. We arrive at the airport a little late, and the woman says, I'm sorry, we can't check your bags. You can try to get on the plane, but you're too late for us to check your bags. Remember, we have a newborn, and we brought her pack and play, the only bed she has ever slept in. We've been striking out. Remember, we got pregnant. I had $10 in my bank account. There is a job at a real church that's willing to fly my whole family for the interview. And I'm sitting there, and the lady's going, you better run, and we can't take your bags. I said, you know, but my daughter's bed. She said, I'm sorry, sir. And I said, well, can I give it to you and you could give it to another family? She said, I'm not allowed to take it, sir. I said, well, can I leave it here and maybe someone finds it? She said, the police will come and swarm on a left bag. I said, well, what do I have to do? And she said, you have to dispose of it, sir. And so I remember saying, dispose of it. She's like, yeah, like the garbage. And so I remember going over to this trash can, lifting off the lid, and I'm now shoving my daughter's bed into the garbage can, desolate place right there. Nina looks at me in horror, and it's like she is just shielding the child from her maniac father. And Nina looks at me and says, I'm going to the gate. I'm getting on this plane with or without you. Great moments in Simone marital history right here. So Nina is like shielding Sophia from me, and she starts going, and I'm smashing the bed into the garbage can, and the lady says, if it's not all the way in, the police will swarm. There it is. Who can't relate? Who can't relate when Jesus says, when Luke records that they found themselves in a desolate place? What's your desolate place? Maybe it's not a job that you're looking for. Maybe it's a relationship that is broken, a relationship that used to bear so much fruit, and now you feel like that relationship is desolate. Maybe you're a young person and you just long to enjoy the companionship that comes with marriage, and you haven't been able to find a spouse and you feel like your relational well is drying up. Or maybe you're an older person that has enjoyed 30, 40 years of marriage and your spouse has passed away. You feel like what was such a joyful part of your life is now desolate. Or maybe your spouse hasn't passed away. Maybe they're sick. Maybe they have dementia. You say, what was once so full is now so empty and desolate. There was a member of our children's choir caught my eye in the service. He lost his mother this year. And he sat there and led us in singing the words, more than enough. In our time of greatest need, Jesus will provide. How can people sing that? How can, when we all have experienced these moments of great desolation, how can we come to Jesus and expect him to provide? Well, Luke has good news for us. As you go through this story, what starts in desolation, you look at verse 17, you get to the end of the passage, it says, and they all ate and were satisfied. You see, what starts in desolation ends in satisfaction. What changed? What changed? Jesus moves this crowd from desolation to satisfaction. And my question is, what changed? And if you look at verse 12, remember the disciples are saying, send them away for lodging and provision. Lodging and provision. And you go down to verse 16, and Jesus, taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, he looked up to heaven and he said a blessing over them. Then he broke the loaves and gave them to the disciples to set before the crowd. And they all ate and were satisfied. And what was left over was picked up, 12 baskets of broken pieces. What changed? It's Jesus's table manners. Jesus displays the table manner of provision. The table manner of provision. And what starts in desolation ends in satisfaction. And Jesus's table manner of provision moves us from desolation to satisfaction. A biblical scholar named James Edwards picks up on this word all, that they all ate and were satisfied, and he writes this. The word all is equally significant. Nowhere did Torah and oral tradition regulate Jewish life more prescriptively than at table. The effect of kosher was to ensure that proper foods properly prepared were properly eaten. Unclean foods and unclean persons were necessarily excluded. At the wilderness banquet, the ritual of kosher is abandoned in favor of an open invitation and inclusion of all people. They all ate and were satisfied. The meal provided by Jesus does not tide the crowd over until something more substantial can be had. The meal is so sufficient and satisfying that a basket of leftovers remains for each of the disciples. Jesus' table manner of provision moves us from desolation to satisfaction. And in Luke chapter 9, verses 10 to 17, Luke offers us 3 clues as to the meaning of Jesus' table manner of provision. They're little clues that Luke puts in the story. This story is recorded, as I said, in all 4 gospel writers, but all 4 gospel writers highlight different aspects of the story to point to what they hope can be the reader's main takeaway. And Luke has three clues for us. They all come from the Old Testament, and they point to the meaning of Jesus' table manner of provision. Clue number one is the desolate place. Clue number one is the desolate place. It's right there in verse 12. And the word desolate place that Luke uses here in Luke chapter 9 can also be translated wilderness place. And that's probably how Luke's original hearers and the people that originally read the Gospel of Luke would have read that phrase. Desolate place equals wilderness place. Because there was a time that was key to God, the history of God's people, when God fed them bread in the wilderness. You see it in Exodus chapter 16. Exodus chapter 16, they have just come out from Egypt, and now Moses has all of God's people out in the middle of nowhere, and they start wondering, what are we going to eat? Pick up the story in Exodus 16, 2. And the whole congregation of the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And that's what Luke's original hearers and readers would have picked up, this wilderness buffet in the wilderness. And the people of Israel said to them, "Would that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by meat pots and ate bread to the full. For you have brought us out into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger." Then the Lord said to Moses, "Behold, I am about to rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a day's portion every day that I may test them, whether they will walk in my law or not." Why a day's portion? Why does God need to repeat himself? He says, a day's portion every day. Notice that God doesn't say, "I'm going to rain refrigerators down from heaven, and you can stock up. And that way you'll know that I'm a God who provides, because I gave you refrigerators that will preserve this food, and you won't even have to worry about your next meal because you now have the first refrigerators." God doesn't say, "I'll rain refrigerators from heaven." He doesn't say, "I'll rain freezers from heaven. I have a freezer in my garage. I stock up on chicken breast at Costco, and they're there and they're preserved, and you can use them anytime." And last night we had our small group over, and my wife Nina made chicken parmesan. It was unbelievable from the frozen chicken. Sorry, lost track what was going on there. It's a great meal. But God doesn't rain refrigerators. He doesn't rain freezers. He says, "I'm gonna rain bread every day, and you're to gather it daily. And if you gather more than a day's worth," if you keep reading the story, you learn, if you gather more than a day's worth, it rots, it gets foul, it stinketh, it has worms and maggots in it. You see, the desolate / wilderness place of Luke 9 means Jesus' provision is regular. That's what this clue is all about. It's a regular daily provision from God. It doesn't mean God's going to stock us up with a freezer full of good stuff that can tide us over throughout the winter. He wants us to rely on him regularly, each and every day. This past week, I had a meeting, as I do every week, with a group of high school students, student ministry mentees. It's my favorite hour of the week. These are kids that come from different high schools during their fourth block, and they learn what a vocation and ministry might be all about, or how to apply principles of ministry and pursuing God's mission and building his kingdom in any area of life where they choose to go and work one day. And Tuesdays, they come and they meet with me, and they ask me questions, and we talk and we learn together. It's my favorite hour of the week, if I haven't said that already. And this week they asked me about how they build relationships with their non-believing friends, when oftentimes when they spend time with their non-believing friends, they get tempted to do things that they know they are trying to submit to the Lordship of Christ in every area of their life. And so they want to build these relationships and show their friends Jesus, but they're nervous about the temptation. They said, "What do we do?" And I talked to them about the rhythm of Jesus' life. That Jesus, when he's tempted by Satan, he says, man does not live on bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. When Jesus taught his disciples to pray, he said, give us this day our daily bread, our regular, consistent bread. He doesn't say weekly bread, monthly bread, quarterly bread, yearly bread. Give us this day our daily bread. And I said, you have to, as Jesus did all throughout the Gospels, you find him praying alone, apart from people. You have to find daily time to feast on him and his word. They said, well, what does that look like? And usually when people ask me that, they're looking for a Bible study recommendation. If I just got the right study Bible that had the right questions, or I went to the right Bible study, or I found the right podcast, you know, from the right pastor, if I go to Open Door, but that's not filling me up. So now I'm going to try CBS, but that didn't work. So I'm going to go to Precepts. And people try all these different things to try to find the right curriculum to get in the word and to feast on Jesus. And I looked at these high school students. I said, here's what I've come to learn. Consistency is the curriculum. That's the curriculum. Consistency is the curriculum. Whatever you do, do it regularly. Do it daily. Because this desolate place points to Jesus' regular provision for us. He gives us our daily bread. So in this sermon series, I want us to get very practical in this sermon series. And for each of my first two points, I want to talk about how we can apply Jesus' table manner of provision around our own tables. So here's some application. Give thanks and make consistency your curriculum. If we're to apply Jesus' regular provision around our tables, give thanks. Are you regularly acknowledging mealtime as a powerful picture of God's provision? That every time we eat, we must pause and say, God, you have provided this. If you didn't provide this, eventually my body would break down. I would starve. Yet somehow another meal has come and I have food in front of my table. I have bread on my plate. Give thanks. Take three times a day, each time you eat, and be reminded of Jesus' table manner of regular provision. Second, make consistency your curriculum. What do you need to change to more consistently gather at table with your family, your small group, and the church, which is the household of God? And maybe there's something in your schedule. Maybe there's a meeting you keep taking that is preventing you from consistently gathering at table with your family, or consistently gathering at table with your small group, or consistently gathering at table with the church, which is the household of God. My small group, we call it our intergenerational small group. We have people all the way from 60s to 6, all the way, same small group. And people hear about this and they go, what is it that you study? And Nina and I like to say, consistency is the curriculum. That's the curriculum. Whatever it is that we're studying, we show up consistently to support one another, to pray for one another, to hear what's going on in each other's lives, to eat together, break bread together. Consistency is our curriculum. See, the desolate place means that Jesus' table manner of provision is regular, and it moves us from desolation to satisfaction. Clue number two, the 12 baskets. 12 baskets. Now, where in the Bible do we have the number 12 and bread going together? Now, if this was VBS, I'd have a prize, you know, for anyone. I confess I don't have a prize, but if you know the answer to this, come up afterwards and tell me that you knew the answer, and I'll find a prize somewhere in this building for you. Where do 12 and bread go together in the Bible? The showbread, or the bread of presence, as it's translated in our Bibles, the bread of presence comes in Exodus chapter 25 and Leviticus chapter 24. And let me just explain what the bread of presence, or the showbread, is all about. You see, as God is giving Moses the instructions for the tabernacle that they are to construct in the wilderness, which would eventually become the model for the temple that they constructed in Jerusalem. His presence was at the very center of that temple. And as you got closer and closer to the presence of God, the more significant the objects became. And the objects were supposed to remind you of different aspects of God's character and presence. And this wasn't just the temple that the tabernacle that Moses was to set up. This is how all temples in the ancient Near East worked. That as you got closer and closer to the center in God's presence, there would be objects and symbols that would remind you of what that deity was all about. Maybe it would be swords or flames or a big monster to say, you gotta fear this God, not the one true God. At the center of the one true God's tabernacle, he says, Moses, I need you to make a table. And on that table, you're going to put bread. You're going to put 12 loaves of bread, 12 loaves of bread on that table. And as I was studying this, it's amazing. If you go to that Exodus passage, it says the bread is to be there regularly. It's to be there all the time. And in Leviticus, you learn that the priests are supposed to come and feast on this bread. You see, at the center of the tabernacle of the one true God was not a symbol that pointed us to the fear of God, but to friendship with God. You see, bread in the ancient Near East and the table in the ancient Near East, it was a picture of someone that had a ruptured relationship. When you knew that their relationship was well enough to come back together, you would see they would sit down at a table and break bread together. Or often after a group would make a covenant or a contract together, they would sit and they would break bread at a table. And this week, as I studied this, I just thought this, it exploded my brain to think that the one true God didn't have a symbol of power and authority, but a symbol of friendship and desire for relational connection. You see, the 12 baskets filled with bread in Luke 9 mean that Jesus' table manner of provision is relational. It's a relational provision. You see, Jesus did not simply feed these people in Luke 9. He connected with them. And as I said, each of the gospel writers includes some different details to point us to some of the key themes that they are trying to highlight out of this miracle. And I'm trying to just give you the key themes from Luke, but I couldn't help myself because Mark brings something out that gets at this desire for relational provision, that Jesus didn't want to just feed these people. He wanted to connect with them. Mark records this. When he went ashore, he saw a great crowd, and he had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. And he began to teach them many things. This idea that Jesus sees these people when he's trying to get away with his disciples, and his response is to have compassion on them. That word compassion is a beautiful word in the New Testament. And it's been made all the more richer from a book that I read one time called Compassion, A Reflection on the Christian Life. And this quote I'm about to read you explains what that word means. And this quote would be on my Mount Rushmore top 4-5 quotes of the Christian books that I've read. There is a beautiful expression in the Gospels that appears only 12 times and is used exclusively in reference to Jesus or the Father. That expression is to be moved with compassion. The Greek verb splagchiznomai reveals to us the deep and powerful meaning of this expression. The splagna are the entrails of the body, or as we might say today, the guts. They are the place where our most intimate and intense emotions are located. When the Gospels speak about Jesus' compassion as his being moved in the entrails, they are expressing something very deep and mysterious. The compassion that Jesus felt was obviously quite different from superficial or passing feelings of sorrow or sympathy. Rather, it extended to the most vulnerable part of Jesus's being. Jesus did not just feed these people. He connected to them and extended the most vulnerable part of his being to them. He had compassion on them. And so how do we apply Jesus' relational provision around our tables? Two thoughts. Sit face to face, sit shoulder to shoulder. Sit face to face and shoulder to shoulder. These terms might be familiar if you ever came to our Love and Respect marriage conference years ago. They talked about some spouses want to connect face to face, dialogue, talking. Others want to just sit shoulder to shoulder, be together in solidarity. I think Jesus wants us to do both here. Face to face. How well do you use mealtime to listen, to understand, and seek to increase relational connectedness? Some of the feedback that I've gotten from Nina about me, some of the difficult feedback that I've gotten from Nina about me, is that when I talk about my day around the table, I'm animated, I'm engaged, and then when I go to ask her about her day or others about their day, my eyes go like this and look around, wander. She says, you lose the intensity when others are talking to you about their day. I said, that's something I'm working on, something I need to keep working on. Sit face to face. Sit shoulder to shoulder. How well do you use times around tables to increase unity and sit in solidarity with others? During the season of Lent, we take communion each and every week. We come to the Lord's table, which is a symbol of our union with him. When we place our faith in Jesus Christ, this miracle happens. He takes us into himself. We experience oneness with the God of oneness, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And the oneness, that union that we experience with Jesus, spills over into union with other people that are one with Jesus. And so make no mistake about it, there is one table. It's the Lord's table. Though you may go to different stations in the room, there is but one table, because we are one in Christ. And when we are one in Christ and with Christ, he makes us one with other people that are one with Christ. The church at Corinth, like every church who has ever existed, struggled with this. And when they came to the Lord's table, there was division. And Paul talks to them about this in 1 Corinthians 11. But in the following instructions, I do not commend you, because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worst. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you. And I believe it in part, for there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. And when you come together, it is not the Lord's supper that you eat. For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God? That line cuts my heart each and every time I read it. Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. Their division in Corinth was economic. Their division in Corinth was racial. And our divisions to this day are economic. Our divisions to this day are racial. And in our church, we have divisions, ideological divisions, political divisions, divisions about disputable matters. Paul says, when you have divisions like that, when you come to the Lord's table, do you despise the very church of God? And when we spend time at the one table, with the one Lord who has made us one with him and so given us the ability to be one with each other, when we spend time at that table, it impacts how we spend time at every other table. including the tables that we will sit around together, face to face and shoulder to shoulder this afternoon? Or do you despise the church of God? The 12 baskets filled with bread mean that Jesus' table manner of provision is relational, and it moves us from desolation to satisfaction. The third clue is a clue of a number, and the number is 50 each. 50 each. This phrase is actually only recorded by Luke. Again, I said all of the gospel writers highlight different details to highlight different aspects of the meaning of this miracle. And only Luke uses the phrase 50 each. It's used only one other time in the entire Bible in the Greek Old Testament called the Septuagint in 1 Kings 18:13. What happens there is the prophet Elijah, he feeds God's prophets by 50s. And in the Greek language of that Greek translation and the New Testament, it's the same word. He feeds God's prophets by 50s. And then in 2 Kings chapter 4, verses 42 to 44, Elisha does a similar miracle but on a smaller scale. He takes 20 loaves and feeds 100 men miraculously with the 20 loaves. So my question is, why the prophets? Why does Luke get us thinking about prophets? And if you don't think Luke really wants us thinking that much about prophets, if you think my by 50s is too much of a connection, you just have to keep reading in the story. What happens next is Jesus is asking his disciples, who do you say that I am? And people are saying, some people think you're Elijah or one of the prophets. Luke wants us thinking about prophets as we read this passage. Why? You see, prophets restore. They call people to repent and restore their relationship with God as God forgives them in their repentance. They call people to repentance and highlight the restorative character of the relationship that God wants to have with us. See, the 50 each means that the table manner of provision in this story is restorative. It's a restorative provision that Jesus wants to bring about. And why a smaller miracle? Why would Luke make this allusion to someone who did a smaller miracle, 20 loaves with 100 people? Because Luke wants to be clear that someone greater than Elijah is now here. Someone greater than any prophet is now here. And this gets at my theory about why this, of all the miracles that Jesus performed, is the only one that was deemed necessary for inclusion by all four gospel writers. It not only points back to God's regular and relational provision for his people throughout history, but it points ahead to the new thing he is doing in Jesus Christ to provide for ultimate restoration of the broken relationship between God and man, to move us from the desolation we experience when we try to live life on our own strength and power to the satisfaction we have when we place our faith in him, satisfaction now and satisfaction with him for eternity. And so if you find yourself in a desolate place, in a desolate moment right now, you may want to place your faith in Jesus Christ, who moves people, who provides for people in desolation and moves them to satisfaction. Jesus utters four words to introduce this miracle. He says, take, bless, broke, gave. Some words and some actions. Take, bless, broke, gave. These are the same four words that Jesus uses in Luke 22 when he gathers around the table, the first Lord's Supper with his disciples. Luke 22:19 records that he took bread. He gave thanks, he broke it, and he gave it to the disciples. What would have happened if the crowd that day had not been fed? What would have happened if they had not been fed that day and the next day and the next day? Eventually, their bodies would be broken. That's what happens when we don't get bread, our bodies break. But Jesus takes the bread, gives thanks, breaks it, and gives it away to a crowd of more than 5,000 people, effectively saying, I will honor the table manner of provision, even if it means this provision comes at the cost of my own broken body. His body was broken that ours might be made whole. His body went to a place of desolation that we might be satisfied. And so let us hear his invitation this morning to sit at his table, the one table of the one true Lord, to sit at his table and to experience his table manner of provision, regular provision, relational provision, restorative provision, and in so doing, experience Jesus moving us from desolation to satisfaction. Let us come to the Lord's table together.